Here in Cleveland, 2 weeks ago, you heard two messages, two split sermons. My wife and I were in Meadville that day to be with our Pennsylvania family. And those two messages began to point you toward the spring holy day season, beginning with awareness of the Passover and what it means to us in our lives of service to God. The first message today, the sermonette you heard, had a similar focus. And in order just to keep things going in the same direction, you'll probably notice some similarities in the sermon today as well. It's true that God's marvelous cycle of annual festivals is not that far away. It just sort of sneaks up on us. It seems like it wasn't that long ago in one sense that we kept the last great day, or the eighth day festival, and thought what an unusual time it was, but at least we experienced one of our best feasts ever in terms of focus and ability to really concentrate on the messages and the true meaning of the feast, which is a spiritual one. And yet that was the 10th of October, was the eighth day. That's already very nearly 4 months ago. In some ways it's hard to believe, and in other ways it seems to have slipped past quickly. So the cycle is about to begin again. 7 weeks from last night is Passover. 7 weeks tomorrow is the first day of unleavened bread. Pay no attention to advertising for Valentine's Day. Ignore the soon coming hints of St. Patrick's Day, especially if they tell you certain rivers and certain cities will flow green that day. I'm telling you, it's all contrived and it's not real. Recognize that Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday are pagan corruptions of historical events or observances that God's commanded his people to keep. In fact, this year, what they call Palm Sunday will actually fall on the first day of unleavened bread. But I'll guarantee you we should know what is the more important focus for that day. That part that I said about commands his people to observe touches on what I want to talk about today. To put it to you directly, I want to ask you a question. Why are you here? By that I mean, what is it that you agreed to do, most of us, that leads you along with many thoughts and actions and overarching goals and principles in life to be here today? What brought you to this place? Let me get into it by reading from two recent communications that you might have heard or might have received from our church headquarters in McKinney, Texas. The first is the most recent member letter from Mr. Franks, the church president. He says, "Dear brethren, on the Roman calendar we began a new year on the 1st of January. But I have to admit, January 2021 didn't look much different from the previous year when considering the state of the world. In fact, we saw some events in January that we had not seen in 2020, and they weren't good. In January, the COVID-19 virus was on the increase in most countries. In the United States, after a contentious election, we inaugurated a new president with armed National Guard troops and barbed wire surrounding the U.S. Capitol. It was a picture that most would expect to see in a developing country or one being torn by civil war, but not in the United States. The events in our nation's capital city on January 6th illustrated the deep divide that exists in this country. A violent mob broke into the capital of the United States, a country that presents itself as an example to the rest of the world of how elections and the transfer of power should occur. It is still hard to gauge how serious the threat to the government really was, but the symbolism of people, some dressed in outlandish costumes, breaking windows and damaging the furnishings in the House of Representatives and the Senate a few days before an inauguration was deeply distressing. It sent shockwaves around the world. Instead of being an example of the peaceful transfer of power from one leader to another, the U.S. found itself the object of international ridicule. As a church, we must be very clear in what we say and what we write. In the United States, we can blame Democrats or Republicans or former President Trump or current President Biden, But that doesn't help in our understanding of the origin of such hatred and violence. In searching for the answer, we need look no further than our calling. We don't need to be looking into the world for answers. When God called us, we faced a dilemma: how to separate from this world while still living in this world. Through our calling, we learned what was wrong with this world. We were convinced that the true source of division, anger, and destruction lies in the spirit world, springing from the adversary, Satan himself. He is the true cause of deception, confusion, and violence. Certainly, human beings are willing participants, but the origin of this type of thinking and conduct is embodied in the works of the one who is unwittingly worshipped as the God of this age, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:4. James spoke of the contrast between God's way and that of envy and self-seeking in James 3, verses 13 to 17. And then he quotes most of these passages. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not claim that those attitudes spring from somehow obedience to God. They do not. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And then James goes on to say, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." I'll stop with that quote from the letter for now, although I do want to return to it a bit later. And then also, if you are one who subscribes to the daily Bible verse that can be sent to your email or your phone or whatever from McKinney, today's Bible verse was Matthew 24:46. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." And the commentary on it says, "We would love to know when Jesus Christ will return. But since we can't know the day and the hour, according to Matthew 24:36, we must focus instead on what Christ told us to be doing in the meantime. Jesus compared his followers to servants awaiting the return of their master. The servants who are busy doing their jobs, caring for the household, providing food at the right time, will be rewarded." And then it talks about, they'll have another Bible verse coming up on the two verses later, Matthew 24:48. It goes on to say, "Christians are to be helping with God's work of preaching the good news to the world, feeding the flock, growing in grace and knowledge of God's truth." And frankly, you heard about a lot of that in sermonette today too. There are hints in those two documents about where we're headed today. Let me put that in the form of another question. What was it that was part of the process Mr. Franks talked about when he spoke of our calling? And what is it that will be an early step on the path that daily Bible verse talks about when it says, when he comes, you know, his servants, that when he comes, he will find them so doing? And the clue for your answer is that it's connected to the Passover in a really important way. Another question: what happens when a person is baptized? Are the person's sins forgiven? Is he from that moment committed to live by all of God's ways? Has she become a member of God's church at that point? Well, every one of those questions can be answered with a yes. But what we're going to find out today, and I want to look at it from the perspective of looking ahead to Passover, and from the perspective of the member letter, of noticing and being able to find the difference clearly, where the answers are in our calling, not in anything from the world. Where do we begin to look? If we start looking at worldly answers, we're going to see confusion. If we start looking with God's calling and His direction, it will bring everything into clarity. Here's the point I want to make today. Those questions can all be answered by yes, but what we're going to find out is that no one thought fully conveys what happens when we're baptized. When most of us, it's an action in the past, others are looking to it yet in the future. What did you agree to do at that point in your life? You were asked some questions before you were baptized. You were asked if you had repented of your sins, which were the breaking of God's holy and righteous law. You were asked if you were willing to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Those were the basic questions you were asked. You were counseled ahead of time about Luke 14 and counting the cost, most of you, I'm sure, and some other things as well. How was this motion, this action, this choice you were making supposed to change your focus? Because it was, make no mistake, it was supposed to change your focus completely. When you agreed to God's conditions, what did it mean to your worldview, if I can put it that way? Let's start with a definition. That's usually helpful. Here's actually a good one from a Bible dictionary. It's Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. The covenant is God's pledge to save man. Because of what He has done and what He has promised, God forgives and regenerates. This is probably a little too much to get down, but just get the focus. On the one hand, baptism is a sign of the covenant. On the other, it is the means by which people enter into that covenant. And that's a pretty decent definition. Does it seem strange initially to relate baptism to God's covenant? Maybe we think more in terms of the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, or the old covenant with the nation of Israel, or the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah and reiterated in Hebrews 8, all of which we'll look at today. But I hope it's not strange, because that's really where we're going. It has some important reminders for us all again as we start looking ahead to the holy days coming up. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and let's look at a really important key letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches. How did he characterize baptism? To what did he compare it? Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know, here are the key verses, 3 and 4, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's a symbolism there. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there is a symbolism. Even literally, if we were not to be brought up out of the waters of baptism in time, because it's by complete immersion, we wouldn't survive. But there's an analogy in that. It's a symbol of the burial of Jesus Christ. He was resurrected. We do come out of that water of baptism very quickly, in fact. Every minister, I'm sure, who has ever done baptizing is very alert to make sure that once you're all under, you are immediately all brought back up out, you know, because it is a symbol. But the person, in one sense, according to Paul, dies. We die in one way, buried with Him through baptism into death, some kind of a death. He ties it, Paul does, to the death of Christ. His subsequent burial by the symbolic burial of baptism and powerfully reminds us that we are expected to change our behavior. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. There ought to be a noticeable difference. At least to others who have God's Spirit. Now, Those are powerful words. The next thing Paul does is point to our thinking to a promise. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Within this chapter are the two principal elements that constitute a spiritual covenant. Promises from God on one hand, and obligations and responses from people on the other. Those are the two parts of a covenant that humans make with God. His promises and our obligations and responses. When you go through this chapter, I'm not going to read each one, but I'm going to call out certain phrases and I'll tell you what verses they're in. Here are some of the promises God makes that Paul mentions in Romans 6. We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's in verse 5. That's a promise. The body of sin is done away with. Some marginal renderings have it rendered inoperative. That's in verse 6. We shall live with Christ. Verse 8. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's in verse 7. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. That is the requirement or the penalty of the law when sin has been a part of our lives. But we are under grace, God's undeserved, unmerited pardon, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Mr. David Johnson's definition. That's in verse 14. His definition is not in verse 14. What I quoted you is. His definition you can find online with all kinds of his classes. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 23. That's the ultimate part of the promise. Now what about the rest of it? What about the obligations and the responses? And what we all need to do as we go through here, even as you heard Mr. Rustin mention in the sermonette when he said, are we asking ourselves the right questions as we approach the Passover? So here, ask yourself as we go through some of these obligations and responsibilities and responses, ask yourself, does this describe me? We should walk in newness of life. That's in verse 4. Can we put our names there? We should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 6. That's an obligation, a response. Reckon, that means think of yourselves as dead to sin. That's in verse 11. Reckon, think of yourselves to be alive to God. Also verse 11. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 12. Obligation. Do not present your members as instruments, weapons, of unrighteousness to sin. That's in verse 13. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Verse 13. Present your members as instruments, weapons, of righteousness to God. Verse 13. You became slaves of righteousness. Verse 18. Those are all obligations and responses. Since we're looking at baptism from the point of view that it's a covenant, it's an agreement we make with God, that we enter into with God, let's step back for just a moment for a bit and take a look at just the idea of a covenant. What is it? Beginning, actually way back in the book of Genesis, we find references to covenants. The Hebrew language used to describe the making of a covenant, especially when you go back to Genesis 15, for example, includes the concept of cutting. Cutting. In fact, maybe that's where the origin of our colloquial expression to cut a deal comes from. Very possibly could. I'm not going to turn there, but if you go through Genesis 15, you'll see that when God made his covenant with Abraham, that he actually had him lay out certain animals and they were to be cut in two and laid down by their halves. And Abraham, or Abram as he was until after the vision, was renamed, thought it was just a darkness. It was a strange sensation he had as he was aware of, in effect, God's presence there among these cut animals that they were part of the sacrifices. But it's a strong thing to say. That's strong language to use the term cutting a covenant. It ought to signal to us that God imposes the terms of his covenants. we're in no position to negotiate with God. If we think in terms of covenants or agreements on a physical human level, we usually think about, well, we got to compromise. Here's what I want. Here's what you want. Let's come to an agreement and let's make a deal. And it's not like that with God. We don't go to God and say, well, you know, I'll agree to this if you'll budge a little bit on that one part of your deal. I don't really want to have to keep the Sabbath every week, so can we adjust that a little bit before I agree to your terms? We are not in a position to argue terms with God. Because if the argument continues longer than about 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years, guess who loses that argument? He can outlast us. So we're in no position to negotiate. We need the special relationship that he offers, and it's on his terms. That means we shouldn't think of a spiritual covenant as just an agreement, because that implies a contract between two equal parties. That's not what this is. It's a covenant with God. God's covenants are decreed. They are presented. They are given as a package deal from him. They're not the product of negotiations. We have one basic obligation in this relationship. And in a nutshell, that is obedience on all levels. Where did this idea of cutting a covenant come from? Probably Genesis 15, like I've said. Take a look sometime and go through that whole chapter. You'll find it's rather interesting. But let's go back to Genesis 17 at this point and continue to follow the story of Abraham as he was renamed. And in Genesis 17, in verse 1, it says, Abram was 99 years old. So this follows this cutting of the covenant by a couple of chapters, actually. And the Eternal, or the Lord, appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I'll give you and your descendants the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. As for you, obligations, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And then he gives a sign of that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This is my covenant, or this is the sign of it, the symbol of entering into it, which you shall keep, me and you and your descendants. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You'll be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So this was the agreement that God entered into with Abraham. As we come further down in the chapter, we find the last four verses, 24 through 27, that Abraham responded to God's promises and his instruction by being circumcised when he was 99 years old. He was also able to bring his 13-year-old son Ishmael into the agreement, as well as every other male in his household. You know, reading between the lines, that tells you something. It tells you, for one thing, there was a great deal of trust between Abraham and the men of his household, his servants. A great deal of trust. And that was symbolized, too, in a sense, the great deal and high level of trust between God and Abraham. A covenant cannot be viewed only by its terms, because there are matters of the heart involved, especially when we're talking a spiritual covenant. The existence of a personal relationship with God is also clearly a huge factor, even as on a physical level, a personal relationship that Abraham had with his staff, with his household, with his servants, was clearly a factor. We'll come back to that thought first, but as you look at chapter 17, you find some of those words indicating promises and obligations too. Things like, I will multiply you exceedingly, a promise. You shall be a father of many nations, a promise. Kings shall come from you. I will be God to you and your descendants. I will give to you and your descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Those were promises. We're all aware of the one expected obligation and response. Abraham and his male descendants were to be circumcised. But that's not all. Because right in the first verse of chapter 17, God tells Abraham the most important part of his obligations. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Be above reproach. Does that sound familiar? Because if it does, maybe you're thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, where Jesus Christ said, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a continuity here, isn't there? It's just one more confirmation of the unbroken connection between the Old Testament covenants and Christian baptism. There is symbolism involved. Remember how in the book of Hebrews we talk about all the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the sea. Symbolism. It's true, of course, when we look at the symbol of the Old Testament covenant, the sign of it, of circumcision, it's true, we know from Acts 15, that God no longer required that physical sign. So how do we know that the covenant of circumcision in the Old Testament has anything to do with baptism in the New? Well, back to Nelson's Bible Dictionary again. Baptism serves the same purpose for New Testament believers that circumcision did for Old Testament believers. For the Jews, circumcision was the external, visible sign that they were within the covenant God had established with Abraham. Converts to Judaism in the early New Testament, the proselytes also had to undergo this rite. But now, under the New Covenant, baptism instead of circumcision is required. Take a look, for example, at Colossians 2. Paul mentions this, talks about it quite openly. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Where did we read that already today? In Romans 6. In which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul uses the same analogy. He goes on to explain that with this spiritual circumcision, that's the analogy he uses, along with that comes the forgiveness of sins and God's dismissing the death penalty against us that's required by his law for all who have sinned. More of God's blessings. Are we mindful in seeing them of the fact that we have obligations too? We have to be, brethren. We have to keep asking ourselves, has my whole approach changed? Has my focus changed? Remember Mr. Frank's words from the member letter. When God called us, we faced a dilemma. How to separate from this world while still living in this world. How do we do that? It ought to be obvious to us that there are some unmistakable shadows of the covenant God made with Abraham present when a Christian is baptized. What else? What other covenants? Turn to Jeremiah 31, familiar section of Scripture to every one of us, I'm sure. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. We're not going to go into that one a whole lot today, but there are elements of that too. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, or after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Those are part of God's promises. But embedded in those verses also are our obligations. They're there. The characteristic promises we've seen. I'll make a new covenant. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll all know me. I'll forgive their iniquity. Their sin I'll remember no more. Those are pretty clear. But you know, ask yourself a question. Why would God say things like, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts, if it were not intended to guide his people? Most of us are familiar, I think, with using a GPS, Global Positioning Service, to find our way. I have to admit, being a little bit old-fashioned, there are some ways in which I prefer a map, because a map tells me where I am in relation to other places. A GPS just tells me how to get there, and sometimes by the most unbelievably unusual, I'll just use that word, path, imaginable. But the point is, it's intended to be used to guide you where you're going. It's been installed either in your car's computer or in the app you use from your phone. Whatever it is, it's there to guide you. Why would we assume that God's law being put into a person's mind and written on their hearts would be there for any other purpose? I mean, any sane person would know what a GPS is put there for. Doesn't it seem pretty logical? God's law being put in our hearts and our minds is there for a reason. It ought to be obvious to us that this future covenant for the house of Israel and the house of Judah is really the same covenant we enter into as Christians at baptism, this new covenant. But why is it new? Well, more could be said about that, but let's go to the main reference to this covenant in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 8. Again, think of this in terms of what we are remembering as we prepare for Passover. Our covenant with God that we entered into at baptism. In Hebrews 8, in verse 6 we'll start, Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. We're talking of Jesus Christ, of course, our high priest, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Let me pause for just a minute. There are two parts to a covenant we've found: God's promises and human obligations and responses. If there's a fault, where will it lie? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It cannot lie, by definition, with God. Therefore, it has to be with the human beings. Because finding fault with them, verse 8, which is exactly what we would expect to find. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You notice what happened? The writer of Hebrews, traditionally we believe Paul, but whoever, whatever, doesn't make a difference for this point. He gives a bit of a lead-in or an introduction in verses 6 and 7, and then he just begins to quote from Jeremiah 31. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then the comment, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. How are we doing on going through these things, asking questions? Paul goes on to explain, where we were back in Colossians, that the blessings come from God. The fact is we have obligations too. Jeremiah talks about what God's going to do, and implicit in that discussion is what we are asked to do with his law when it's put in our hearts and minds. The fault we found in Hebrews here has to have been on the human side. So ask a question. Is there some great, sudden, or drastic change in what God expects? You know, a lot of people who profess to be Christians, who only have a very sketchy understanding of the broad picture, in fact, they think they're going to heaven when they die, or they're going you know where when they, if they don't go the right direction, they assume that in establishing the new covenant, it's as if they think God removed virtually all obligations. They mistakenly believe that grace means a covenant that's pretty much all promises and no obligations. That Jesus did it for you. They'll say things like, well, Jesus is my Sabbath. Jesus is my holy day. Jesus, no, he's not. There are analogies to learn. There is his example to follow. But no one who understands what a covenant is would make that assumption. Because it wouldn't be a covenant anymore if it only had promises but no obligations and responses expected. That's not a covenant. That's why we're looking at baptism today as what it is. It is a covenant with God. You and I agreed to its terms at baptism. You were asked those questions. Have you repented of your sins? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You were being asked if you agreed to the terms and conditions of this covenant. And we should be reminded of it as we approach Passover. And we should be asking ourselves, since God is perfect, and since there's no need for him to have changed anything, and in fact, he hasn't in terms of overall his promises. What he's always had in mind, even when he granted limited promises, like to ancient Israel, the promised land. How am I doing on the obligations part? That's the question we should ask. Remember the reference from the member letter in James chapter 3, the part that talked about the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And those words, do we recall those words? First pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of good fruits and mercy, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Several years ago at a Winter Family Weekend, I'd had a seminar on those verses. And I remember asking for input on why does it say it is first pure? And so I asked the individuals attending the seminar, because it was more of a give-and-take sort of thing, I asked them to start listing, and I had a whiteboard up and started writing down responses. If it isn't first pure, what can happen to those other characteristics if they get twisted because they aren't first pure? And we had huge long lists. I don't remember the numbers, but we had like 8 or 10 possibilities on each of the other qualities if it wasn't first pure. That's where we have to begin. We need to see those verses as part of the expected obligation of our covenant agreement with God. Pure, one way to define it, is without, you know, infection. Unadulterated, we sometimes say. Where are we focused? Which direction are we coming from? You know, even, while we won't go into it a great deal, even the first old covenant, as we call it, that God made with Israel and Judah was based upon, in some way, upon grace as a part of his promises to them too. I'm not talking about the way we view it in terms of the forgiveness of sin, because that was not what he agreed to with them. But what did he do for them? Ask yourself, what did God do for the ancient Israelites? What about rescuing them from slavery in Egypt? Wasn't that something he did for them? Wasn't that an undeserved act of mercy? I think so. They didn't earn their way out of slavery by their obedience to God. He graciously freed them. And after that, keeping his law, which was, you know, they got reacquainted with from Mount Sinai when it was thundered to them by an angelic voice, or perhaps even the one who became Christ later. But the words were there, they heard them. Keeping his law was an appropriate, expected obligation and response. But God acted mercifully for them too. When someone that I'll call an informed Christian, one who understands what a covenant is, learns that God has decreed a covenant, when we learned when we were coming up toward baptism that this was really a covenant agreement with God, you know what our first and immediate question should be? What is expected of me? Shouldn't that be the first thing we ask? What is expected of me? God has told me what he's offering. Okay, what do I need to do? Where do I fit here? Paul put it pretty well in Romans 6 when he told us in verse 18, we already looked at it, that Christians are to be slaves of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. Could it be more plain than that? I don't think so. But we also need to ask a pretty important question as we start examining ourselves before the Passover. Ask yourself this: is keeping the law all that God asks? If I can put the word all there in quotes. Is keeping the law all that God asks? Think about it. Even on a human level, do all citizens of any country, wherever you are, who obey the law of the land where they live, and that presumes a lot in our day and age, do they actually do it willingly? Do all citizens obey the law willingly? Or do some only obey in order to avoid the consequences of breaking it? When you're on the turnpike and you're doing, let's say, right around the speed limit, 70, maybe you've drifted up 72 or 3, and somebody goes whizzing past you and you're pretty sure they're doing at least 85 or 90, and then they see a trooper up ahead and the brake lights come on and they slow way down. Were they getting in harmony with the speed limit because they realized, I'm going too fast, I need to slow down? Think so. Now, come on, admit it. If you see that same car pulled over on the side of the road 2 miles down, do you go past and say, oh, I'm so sorry? Or do you go, nah, 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 nah? Is that why people obey the law? Well, do some of them only obey in order to avoid the consequences of breaking it? When you think about it like that, isn't it right to say that in the spiritual realm too, God's law, it would be too narrow an interpretation to say that the only obligation or appropriate response to the new covenant is to keep the law? Wouldn't that be a kind of a narrow view of things? What if people only keep God's law because they don't want to go into the lake of fire? What if they really find it a burden all the time? What if to them the Sabbath is a burden instead of a joy? Now you and I might say, I hope and pray, I don't understand that. And that's good. That would be very good if we would say, I don't understand that. The Sabbath is not a burden. It's a joy. What if some wish they could somehow get around it without paying the consequences? But they do keep it. They do obey it. Would that be, if I can put it in these words, it's kind of shallow, but if I can put it in these words, would that be good enough for God? Is that what He needs to see before placing someone into His family for all eternity? Well, obviously, brethren, we would all say no, not a chance. He needs to see so much more. What else? What does He need to see? What do we read in the description of the new covenant in both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8? What did we see? He desires and He expects more than just compliance. Because compliance may not come with agreement. It may come with fear of the consequences. He wants, if I can put it this way, He wants our hearts to be in the covenant as well as the covenant to be in our hearts. The better promises of the new covenant include an enhanced capacity through His Spirit not only to obey Him but also to love Him as our Father and love His perfect plan. Do you ever meditate about that or think about it? I listened to my wife suggested it, someone had suggested to him. I listened to a split sermon on the Dallas website the other day by Mr. Cliff Demarest, son of my first counselor at summer camp, Roy Demarest, who just retired after 50-some-odd years in the ministry. But Cliff Demarest gave us a very fine split sermon. It was titled The Sound of Silence. And he was talking about meditation, especially, but how our spiritual tools we use to connect with God need to be when we have drowned out the constant hubbub and chatter and noise of the world around us. That's very true. Very true. We need to appreciate as we meditate and think about and pray and study about the perfection of His plan. Come to love it and Him. And not just say, okay, what do I have to do now with this next set of holy days? It means, brethren, we will begin to see things through His eyes more and more. And that would lead us back to James 3, where we were, the wisdom from above. What is it? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because we'll find there that Paul also draws together some scattered references to the Old Testament scriptures to make the same point. Second Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18, we're familiar with this. It comes after the statement in verse 14 about don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then in verse 16, as he expands, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's look at those verses for a minute, as we've looked at some of the ones earlier in this sermon, to look for God's promises and the obligations that come with them. Here are the promises. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. It's all there. Excuse me. And then the expected obligations and responses from us. They shall be my people. That is both. Come out from among them. Be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. You shall be my sons and daughters. That one implies both too. Do we see it, brethren? Obedience is framed in the context of what children want to give their loving father. It's a loving cooperation that's a natural outgrowth of a healthy relationship. Our relationship with our Father is crucial, not just following a list of do's and don'ts that we only minimally understand. The fact that these verses were drawn from the Old Testament scriptures clearly means that there was, if you can call it that, even a spiritual element to the Old Covenant. Anyone who equates Old Covenant with physical and says, you know, Old Covenant physical, New Covenant spiritual, is oversimplifying. That's oversimplifying it. Again, we already covered, what didn't God do something out of His mercy and grace for Israel? He sure did. He delivered them from slavery. That has a spiritual element to it, and it certainly has overtones for us. If we oversimplify, we can misrepresent the facts and we can miss a whole lot of meaning. Which means God has always worked in similar ways when He made covenants with humans, even in the Old Testament. With Abraham, later with the nation of Israel, it's true that the promises under the new covenant, the kingdom, are greater than the old, the promised land. So what happens then when we're baptized? Is it more? It is more than just a rite of membership. It's not like, well, you know, I guess I really should be. Don't know why, but I should be. It's got to be deeper than that. It's more than a public commitment to serve God, although it is those things. But brethren, let me put it this way, and maybe you know this is coming from hearing me preach to you for 15 years. But when we step into the waters of baptism, we are stepping into history. We are stepping into history. Because by baptism, we're able to join in the covenant that God first unveiled with Abraham in Genesis and amplified over the passing centuries. When we step into the waters of baptism, there is a comparison. The scriptures paint a link with Israel of the past. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, remember? And Israel of the future, Jeremiah 31. The covenant that was made and the one that will be made. We step into league with Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, to whom God spoke the promises and the obligations of His covenant, and with whom we all share in the promises because we all become spiritual children of Abraham, the father of the faithful. We just read this description right here, 2 Corinthians 6:18. I don't know that we can improve on it. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is that all we could say about baptism? Have I now finished? And you need hear no more sermons ever about baptism from me during the entire time I'm here as your pastor. No. I didn't even explain, for example, that the word baptize is from the Greek baptizo, which means to immerse. We didn't even go into that. I assumed you all knew it. I have had no one come to me and say, can you sprinkle me sometime soon? No. Can you, you know, pour a little splash of water on my brand new baby and baptize? No. No, you know what it is. This sermon didn't even mention the fact until now that Jesus Himself was baptized to show us how important it is, even though He was the only one who ever lived who, in one sense, didn't need to be. Didn't even talk about that. how John said to him, I have need of being baptized by you, and are you coming to me? We didn't even go into that. In a way, we stepped into the topic assuming that everybody here already knows repentance must come first. Baptism is not out there floating all by itself. Repentance is the first step. Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the first day of Pentecost, AD 31. We didn't talk about the laying on of hands. That's part of what immediately follows baptism. For the granting of the gift of God's Holy Spirit. That's all part of it. And certainly when you were counseled for baptism or are counseling, you'll find that that's part of the counseling process. But I wanted to focus, as Passover starts to show up on our annual radar once again, on what Mr. Franks focused on in this month's member letter. And it just happened that the daily Bible verse, when it showed up in my computer this morning, was very much along the same lines too. And then it happened when I came to services that the sermonette was so much along the same lines too. Without any collusion. I won't show you my email list of messages. I'm not. Don't ask Mr. Rushton to show you his text, history on his phone, because it won't be there. We didn't talk about it before. But there it is, as it sometimes happens. I wanted to focus on what he focused in on the monthly member letter. Because as Mr. Franks wrapped up the letter, he really focused on what we have done today. We've looked at the covenant of baptism, two parts. God's promises, our obligations. Because that's a part of getting ready for Passover. It's a part of being ready all the time. It's a part of when he comes, he finds so doing. The memory or the Bible, daily Bible verse. Brethren, you and I don't negotiate the terms to this covenant. They are perfect as presented. In fact, when you look at the promises he makes, the responses he expects from us seem to be so obvious and so clear and so understandable and so logical that we ought to want to do what he says, and that's the whole point. We want to be his obedient children. We want to live this pattern of life he shows us with his laws, his holy days, his perfect plan. We want to be a part of this for eternity. We don't understand all that implies by any means yet. What we don't want is to think and process and operate as our confused, mixed-up world does. Let me end with one more quote from that member letter, and that will be the rest and the last of the sermon today. In the Garden of Eden, a series of events was set in motion, triggered by Satan's deception of Eve and Adam's willingness to follow, that has only become worse and more destructive in our day, 6,000 years beyond the garden. Satan is called the destroyer and the deceiver in Revelation 9 and 12. We're warned to come out of this world that we not partake of its sins, Revelation 18 and 2 Corinthians 6, which we just read. Christ, in his model prayer, instructs us to pray daily that we be delivered from the evil one, Matthew 6. What can man do in the face of this powerful and evil spirit being? 2 Chronicles 7, in verse 14, we have the only clear solution for evil. It was spoken by God shortly after the dedication of the temple built by Solomon. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In the New Testament, Christ offered the same solution for evil when he introduced the gospel message, but his focus was on the individual rather than a nation. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1. Both of these messages focus on repentance, a true change of life as the real remedy for evil. With only a few national exceptions recorded in human history, repentance is shown to be a personal act. While we would rejoice to see our nation or any nation kneel, renounce sinful behavior, and commit to change, there's no indication that this will happen. And there are reasons for that. And please note the following sentence. I hope you did when you read the letter. Today we live in a nation and a world that has no clear knowledge of sin and therefore no true understanding of repentance. If you don't know what sin is, you don't know what repentance means. Later on, he says, as Christians who must give an account before God, 1 Peter 4:17, we must regularly assess where we stand individually. We must renew our repentance while holding tightly to the truth we have received. We dare not be entangled in this world. To eliminate confusion, division, violence, and deception in our own lives, we must commit to the only element of value, the truth of God. And we must conduct our lives according to that truth while avoiding the compromises of this world and its politics, to avoid the compromises this world and its politics try to force on us. Only when Christ returns will nations actually repent. Today, the number of those being called and repenting is few, but each is very important to God. That is why we must come out of this world recognizing its ruler as the true author of confusion, division, violence, and deception. In Genesis, we read of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, each depicting a very different spiritual choice. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ also spoke of two ways or paths, each with a different entry gate. One is broad and leads to destruction. The other is narrow and leads to eternal life, Matthew 7. As we look ahead to this year's Passover, we should ask ourselves how far we, as those called out of this world, have advanced through the narrow gate and down the path that leads to the kingdom of God and away from the chaos that afflicts the world. This is no time to look back or become discouraged by the pitiful conditions in the world. Even though the way is described as narrow and difficult, it is the right choice and the only real hope for the future. Each year on Passover night, we relive through symbols the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Many in the world speak about his death, but so few understand that it's only the beginning of God's plan of salvation and our own personal spiritual journey. It is the narrow gate that will lead us to eternal life. Let's begin preparing now for a meaningful and inspiring Passover as we travel through the narrow gate and difficult way together. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks.